just starting to get into that, what it was talking about there. So I'm going to go ahead and read those three verses, 20 through 22, and then we can kind of pick up where we were. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. For prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. So, and then he goes on and talks a little bit more, which we'll get to. But I just wanted to talk about this first three verses there, because he's kind of making a point there that in the context of the overall flow of the chapter is surprising. It can seem real surprising because he's been talking about actually tongues are for believers too, right? I mean, because I guess what I'm saying is these three verses don't flip on its head everything he's said so far about tongues. It's not like he's saying tongues with interpretation edify the church, and now he's saying, well, tongues are only for unbelievers.
Right.
He's basically saying that tongues have different uses, and interpreted tongues in the context of the church meeting, which he's made plain all the way up till now, do have a function for believers. They're essentially equivalent to prophecy if they're interpreted. They're similar to prophecy. But I think what he's kind of saying here, I think you have to look at it in the context. He's saying that uninterpreted tongues are a sign. He doesn't say it that way, so I'm adding that, so be careful. When I say this, you know, that's my interpretation. Part of what he's saying here is tongues, when they're not understood, in parentheses, that's not in there when he says it, but I think he's inferring. Tongues, when they're not interpreted and they're not understood, they're a sign for unbelievers. Because if you just take these three verses on their own, it sounds like he's saying tongues were never of any benefit to the church. But that contradicts, like I say, the whole leading section of what he's talking about here, and further on where he talks about, you know, there should be two or three tongues at most in interpretation and all this. So that aspect of tongues, that they're a sign of judgment, or at least I'm saying judgment, but he says that they're a sign for unbelievers. That aspect of tongues, I think the two things that people have maybe had the hardest time understanding about tongues when you first talk about tongues with people, or what the Bible teaches about tongues. One is, of course, the controversy we've talked about whether tongues are actual bona fide languages or not. That's a discussion. But then when you get to the part where it talks about tongues are a sign for unbelievers, I think a lot of Christians don't ever press into that. Just understand, well, what is that talking about? And then I think another area where there's some misunderstanding is there's an assumption by many people, and it's a logical assumption, that, well, tongues are the way that God overcomes languages to preach the gospel. In other words, tongues are primarily an evangelistic tool by which people can go to foreign countries, they don't know the language, and they can preach the gospel in the native tongue of those people. I think that's a common kind of inference people have about tongues when they just first hear about tongues. They look at the day of Pentecost and they kind of jump to some conclusions and assume that that's one of the functions of tongues. But when you look more closely at how tongues are actually used in the book of Acts, you find out that that's not the case, that the gospel isn't preached, the specifics of the gospel isn't preached in a tongue, and it's not used in that way. So that all I'm saying here is that there's a lot of different aspects to tongues and how they're used in Scripture. So we started to look at a little bit at this idea that tongues were a sign to unbelievers. And we went back and we looked at in Deuteronomy, and we looked in Jeremiah, and also in Ezekiel. We looked at these passages that give the idea that God said to Israel, when you disobey me, you don't listen to me, first off, I'm going to bring foreigners in who have a language you don't understand, and they're going to judge you. I'm going to use these foreign nations in the judgment of Israel. And part of what he makes more clear in the passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel is that he makes a contrast between the prophets who speak in a language you can understand. I bring my prophets, you won't listen to them, they're speaking your local language. So then I'm going to bring a nation from afar who's cruel and vicious, and they speak what sounds like cacophony to you, but I'm going to speak to you through them in a way that you can't ignore, essentially. Right. And so one of the passages we looked at was in, I'm not sure we got to this one, but and if yeah, Ezekiel 3, verse 4. And as always, you know, if you have something that you want to contribute, just jump in or raise your hand or squeak or cry out. Ho there. So in Ezekiel 3, the very first verse, he's basically telling Ezekiel to eat a scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. And the scroll has the words of God's judgment. And then he says in verse 4, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them, for you're not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. And he goes on there. But you can see kind of a similar idea in this passage, right? A little bit different. But he's saying, you know, if I had sent you to people who didn't know Hebrew, they would have listened to you. Right. And the ones who know Hebrew, they're going to ignore you. And it's hyperbole. He's exaggerating to make a point. So it's kind of the flip side of the other passages where he says, you know, because you won't listen to my prophets, I'm going to bring foreigners against Israel. Anyone have any questions or concerns or anything about what I've kind of brought up so far? So I think we might have looked at Jeremiah.
I still don't understand it. But I'm
okay.
Not sure it's gonna come.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. So what part of it is it that you're having trouble grabbing hold of?
The whole concept.
Okay.
Of tongues being a sign for unbelievers.
Okay.
In earlier. He mentioned that if somebody who is a non-believer comes into church and everybody's speaking in tongues, they're going to think everybody's crazy.
Right.
If you're a non-believer and you don't understand anything anybody's saying,
right,
then how can it be a sign for you?
Right. Okay. So this gets back at what I was trying to say, but probably didn't say very clearly or whatever, is that
unintelligible speech.
Is that he says different things about tongues, and there's a context to each thing he says. Okay, so when he says tongues are a sign for unbelievers here, if you just take that statement and then what he says a little bit later, which you brought up, we haven't gotten to yet, where he's talking about the superiority of prophecy over tongues.
Oh, I thought we'd already gone
over. No, it's a little bit further down.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. But, no, it's okay. A good point.
Sorry.
So when we get there, he says that, you know, uninterpreted tongues and prophecy in a church meeting, if there's an unbeliever there, it's the prophecy that's going to convict him because it potentially would say things about his life or whatever that nobody else should know is the implication. and the tongues are just going to sound like ecstatic language to him or nonsense. He's not going to know what it means, and so it doesn't make sense. If you just take that little passage there, and you take the passage I just read, you put them back to back, they seem to contradict one another, which is what you're noticing. Yeah. But I think what Paul is trying to say here, he's trying to say several things about tongues as he moves through the chapter. And each thing he says about tongues is constrained by the context of the immediate thing he's trying to say. So he's starting out at the top to say that tongues need to be interpreted because nobody can understand what it means otherwise. Mm-hmm. Having said that, he then is pointing out, you know, you guys, and I'm adding to what he's saying, okay, by what I'm saying here, but I'm suggesting, I think this is where his context, how he's thinking. So he's coming down and he's then saying, you guys in your services have all these interpreted tongues, and you think it's this hot thing. Aren't you aware that in the Old Testament, languages that you didn't understand, that was a sign of judgment? And so then he points back, points back to that context. Okay. Okay. So then he's saying this. He's saying, when he says tongues are a sign for unbelievers, in the context of what he's talking about here, he's saying not just people who don't know God, but people who should know God that are lacking in faith and have turned around from God and they're hard-hearted. So it'd be like parables. Parables are a sign for those Pharisees who think they know God, but they're hard-hearted.
Right, when they were disobedient.
Right.
So they know God, they're disobedient, then they have the judgment.
Right.
And here, don't know God, and they're disobedient because they don't have faith.
So there's two unbelievers in the passage here, is what I'm saying. There's unbelievers that are Israel that's supposed to know God, that has moved away from God, so God uses foreign languages in a way that essentially says, I'm speaking to you, but not in a way that you can understand because it's judgment.
Because
the unbeliever at the end of the chapter who wanders into the church is a different class or category of unbeliever. He's somebody that is maybe even seeking God, just hasn't found God yet.
Right.
He just wanders into the church, and Paul's point there isn't that tongues are going to be a sign for that unbeliever. He's saying that the unbeliever won't understand that tongue either. That particular unbeliever won't understand a tongue. So he's making several points. He's saying, in the church, tongues need to be interpreted. By the way, when you guys have uninterpreted tongues in the church, you're acting like judgment passages in the Old Testament.
Oh, why not have?
Yeah, they're not interpreted. They don't make anything. And you're saying God's speaking through them. How's that different than God bringing Babylonians to Israel to beat them up?
And you're almost judging yourself.
Yeah, you're acting like it's this. You have this spiritual thing that's going on in your church, and it has more in common with God's judgment
than
of the nation. Yeah. So there's that aspect. But the bigger context is that, you know, the foundational context is the tongues need to be interpreted in the church for edification, and tongues have a benefit and a value to believers. Otherwise, he wouldn't worry about interpreting them at all, right? He's saying tongues, when they're in the church, when they're interpreted, they are beneficial. They edify believers. But he's basically saying, you know, when you have them and you're not interpreting them, you know, you're acting out of step with what a church is supposed to be. You're actually acting more like a judgment situation for the Old Testament. So then he quotes this Old Testament passage, which has this principle in general, which is a broader principle that God reveals himself to those who seek him, and he's close to those who are chasing after him, and the ones that turn away from him, he actually puts up barriers for them to understand. It's like the parables, right? Jesus was a parable. Those who have more will be given. Those who don't have, even what they don't have will be taken away, kind of idea. So there's this picture that God is close to those who honor him and seek him, and he's purposely distant to those who don't. That's kind of a big background picture behind here. So when he says tongues are a sign for unbelievers, he's talking about that idea. That when, if God is speaking, let's say that God is speaking in this tongue, and if you can't understand it, you're not in a good position. Right?
So he's talking about unbelieving believers.
Yeah, I guess I would, yeah. People who should be believers but are right. Hard-hearted.
So he's not talking about people who aren't saved here.
Well, I don't know that I would say, I wouldn't use saved, unsaved, because I think there were a lot of people in Israel that were among the nation that were unsaved that still fell under the
sea. People that are supposed to know better.
They're supposed to know better, yeah.
Okay.
So when you...
That's very confusing, because that's not what he's saying there.
Yeah, well...
And the words that we're reading, I think.
Well, if you look at it like a layered cake or a pyramid, you know, made out of squared layers or whatever, like a Inca pyramid, okay? The first layer at the bottom of this chapter is, you know, there's gifts and there's fruit. And the fruit's what matter. The gifts are flashy, but the fruit's what matter. Then the next layer on top of this is he's saying, there's tongues, and tongues are edifying, but they have to be interpreted. And when they're interpreted, God is speaking through his Spirit, through somebody. It's interpreted, the church is edified, and you're understanding God's voice. That's what we want in the church. Then the third layer up, right in this little section, he's saying, when you have these tongues, and they're not interpreted in the church, God isn't speaking to you. And when God isn't speaking to you, that's judgment. When God's making noises, which is language and communication, and you can't understand it, that's not good. In fact, that's a sign that you're under his judgment. So I don't think he's saying the church is under his judgment, but he's saying you're acting in a way that's more like judgment passages in the Old Testament or situations in Scripture where God wouldn't speak in those languages anymore.
We're assuming that tongues here is legitimate tongues.
Mm-hmm.
That is
language. Yeah.
That is spoken in the church and nobody can interpret it. So that equates back to this Old Testament passage that says that God used uninterpretable tongues for judgment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so basically if you are speaking in tongues and nobody's interpreting it, then it's very possible that it's judgment, or it is judgment, with one or the other.
I'm not sure he's saying that when a tongue is spoken in the church and nobody interprets it, that God's judging the church. I think what he's saying is that when a tongue is spoken in the church, it has to be interpreted, otherwise you're in a situation that's a lot like people who were being judged by God. In other words, it has to communicate. If it doesn't communicate, it's not serving God's purpose, and you're in a situation that's more like God isn't talking to you than God is talking to you.
Okay, because yeah. I thought you mentioned earlier that God used the uninterpreted tongues, language, people didn't understand as judgment.
Yeah, I think he did. So
that would make this, if this was a true tongues, true language,
mm-hmm.
that these people didn't understand, then it must be equated to God's judgment.
Well, if it's truly the Holy Spirit that's providing that tongue in a church setting,
and who else would do it?
Well, the flesh. If it's not, if it's a real language, yeah.
If it's real language.
If it's a real language,
yeah.
Well, when you ask who else would do it, it's not clear that only God could do that. I mean, there's demonic powers as well, right?
Okay.
Yeah. So part of his point is if the Holy Spirit gives a tongue, there should be someone who can interpret. But he does raise the possibility that there isn't.
Yeah,
so I'm not sure exactly what you do with that, you know, except that there are rules for what you're supposed to do when that occurs, right?
This says something about ungifted as well as unbeliever or something. I don't know where that goes. Let me second that on. Talk about something in an ungifted. So, let me second that.
Okay, so like in the Old Testament, it was not considered the gift of tongues, right?
Right.
It was just a foreign language.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So the gift of tongues in the New Testament is somebody, at least my understanding of it, is somebody speaks in a foreign language they haven't learned. And then either there's someone there that knows that language, like on the day of Pentecost, that hears that, or in Acts 10 at Cornelius' house, there's Hebrews there that understood what the Gentiles were saying without an interpretation,
mm-hmm. right?
So there's situations where God will speak in a foreign language, the person speaking doesn't know, hasn't learned that language, and it's evident to the other people there that the speaker shouldn't know that language. That's the day of Pentecost. They say, hey, these guys are from Galilee. How come they're speaking in these language, foreign languages? There's no way they know these languages, right? So there's that important part that the people hearing, the ones that hear the language, that know the language, also know that the one speaking shouldn't know that language. So that happens on the day of Pentecost, and that happens also on Acts chapter 10 at Cornelius' house.
Hey, Tony, it talks
what?
About in 14, you know, back to Corinthians 14, 23, therefore if the whole church assembles together and mm-hmm. all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter.
Yeah,
so
some
say. And so, you know, is it the or meaning there's two different groups, or are we just reinterpreting?
To me, it's like,
why are you making a distinction between ungifted and unbelievers?
Well,
because it seems like they're believers that are ungifted and unbelievers.
It seems that way.
Yeah,
unless you read
way.
Some other translations, then you find out there's other ways to translate that passage.
Okay. Is that just also like that part about the unintelligible speech and also language, you know, difference in language too? Because it's another one of those ors.
Yeah, or doesn't...
Unintelligible speech.
You know, when you say young girls or boys, you just mean
well,
young
that's
children.
That's very obvious.
Okay, but I'm just saying that there are uses of or that are not mutually exclusive.
Right.
They're not exclusive ors, as they call it in logic.
Right. In this one, you're saying they're the same, and then that's what I'm saying with that unintelligible speech and whatever language. That seemed to me like, is that, again, that question, is it one entity, or is it two things going on there?
Here, are you talking, I'm not sure I understand the question.
So I need to find the verse.
Actually, it doesn't say unbeliever or ungifted. It says an unbeliever or an ungifted, which would mean two different.
Well, it depends.
Mine
verse 23 is...
Yeah, mine says
we're talking about two different verses.
Or
oh, okay. You put it together.
Yeah, different.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. So he's basically saying that word unbeliever is pretty straightforward. The other word can be translated several different ways. Uninformed is how the New King James translates it. Somebody who's not familiar with what's going on or the practices of the church. Right. So,
this is
okay.
Amazing.
Ezekiel 3:5.
Yeah.
Unintelligible speech or difficult language.
Yeah.
Now, is that one and the same, or is that?
Well, different. Okay, unintelligible means you can't understand it. Difficult means it's hard to understand. Right?
So
if somebody comes along like here and speaks French, like Sid, if he erupts into fluent French, he might be able to curse me in a way that I could pick up partly what he was trying to say, because I had a tiny bit of French in junior high. And that would be like a difficult language, but not necessarily unintelligible. Right? So where are we? Okay.
So is it, you're saying these, in this case, it's different.
Well, I'm saying that they're two different types of people that he's talking about that would wander in this particular category. He's saying unbelievers, or maybe believers who are uninformed. somebody who doesn't really understand what's taking place.
A new believer.
A new believer, maybe. Yeah.
Okay.
So, but to back up a little bit, there are times where God has taken foreign languages and people from foreign nations and had them attack Israel in a way that's his judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And he knows that Israel won't be able to hear understand the words, but the action of what's befallen them when the temple gets razed, right, and burned to the ground, they're like, well, God, where were you? And the answer is, it's judgment time. That's why God didn't step in, because God's supposed to protect you from these horses and chariots from this other nation. He didn't. So the language you're hearing, you don't understand,
mm-hmm.
but the message you do,
mm-hmm.
God's saying,
yeah, you get the point.
You're out of step and I'm bringing judgment. Well, he's been saying that through his Hebrew prophets for years and years and years.
Said that to them, so they should know.
They should know.
When it happens, they should know.
Right.
With the reason that it's happening.
And they probably do, right?
Yeah, they're unbelieving believers, is kind of like the way you phrased it.
Yeah.
Yeah. There are people in Israel that have revelation, should know. They have the inside scoop and they ignored it, so God's bringing it
right.
a different way.
Yeah.
So that's kind of the Old Testament deal.
Okay, I was going to say, so can we apply that to the church? As God, because of this passage right here,
uh-huh.
we could say God is telling us that he could bring judgment on if somebody is speaking tongues in your church without an interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it could be that God's going to bring judgment upon your church, upon your group. Now, that's a pretty radical thing to think about.
Well,
you know?
Yeah, but I think it would require several things. It would require, first off, that it was a legitimate foreign language, not just ecstatic speech, right? Not
yeah.
a fleshly tongue, what
yeah.
I would call a fleshly tongue, but a real spirit-inspired tongue. If it's really the Holy Spirit inspiring that tongue.
You did say one other thing that I had a question on.
Uh-huh.
You said that it could be other than the Holy Spirit that's causing this person mm-hmm. to speak in tongues. And earlier on, the gifts
mm-hmm.
of tongues was
right.
given by the Holy Spirit,
right? Right.
So if Paul's speaking about tongues in here,
mm-hmm.
he would probably be speaking about tongues that are given by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So we could maybe believe that it is legitimate. I mean, if
mm-hmm.
right. although we do have a static speech, like you said,
uh-huh.
and who's to tell
right.
only
yeah.
a trained person like yourself maybe be able to distinguish between the two. I don't know. But it's,
well,
I think we could tell. I mean, you made a pretty good case.
I think you can tell, but again, you know, like for example, if our church here, you know, if somebody all of a sudden new came in and they popped off in the middle of the service and started speaking in tongues, we wouldn't like automatically assume that God's judging our church, right? You know, we'd look at a lot of things. First off, you know, does it seem like it's a bona fide language or not, or is this just somebody who's speaking an ecstatic speech? You know, I think your point is a valid one for sure, that if the tongue is truly of the Holy Spirit and there is no interpretation, that's not a good sign.
Yeah.
That's the inference of what he's talking about there by going back into Ezekiel, right? It seems that way anyway.
Yeah, I think he's inferring that. Yeah, and I think what, you know, and I don't know, it's hard to read between the lines with Paul, but he seems to be inferring that in their church service a bunch of people are speaking in tongues and there is no interpretation going on.
Yeah.
So that's either because they're untaught and don't know what they're supposed to be doing, or it could be God's judgment.
Well,
it could be a lot of things.
Well, that was, I guess, from hearing some of these statements, my question, I mean, just kind of from the jet plane view for a minute, you know, the big picture of the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
Paul's basically addressing the Corinthian church because they're using these gifts in pride and there's chaos going on, right?
Mm-hmm.
And if they're bona fide tongues given from the Holy Spirit, and multiple people are saying them at the same time. That is that what he's saying? Because I don't understand. If
yeah,
that doesn't make sense
no,
to me.
I think
God doesn't.
He's going to say God's not the author of confusion,
right.
And he's made a big point in the previous chapter saying
yes.
The Holy Spirit's behind all these gifts, and the inference, very strong inference, is the Holy Spirit is not going to interrupt himself
right.
And cause confusion.
So what is going on then?
Something else.
Something else.
Yeah.
Okay.
So there's an implication. There's an implication there that not everything that's going on is Spirit-led, because if it was, it wouldn't be happening the way it's happening.
Right.
One thing we might be able to think about is if it's a static speech, then there's a problem. There's a problem that God's going to have to do something about,
mm-hmm.
You know,
right.
Because that would be caused by pride, probably. You're trying to make yourself seem like you're more than what you are when you're, maybe not even intentional, but
right.
So judgment would possibly come.
As
a means of correction,
like someone like Paul is basically what he's doing. He is that vehicle God's using to correct what's going on.
I mean,
it could be done. I'm sorry, it could be done by a more harsher means too. God correcting things through trials or whatever type of thing.
Right. Well, this comes down to the shepherds, right? I mean. The shepherds are supposed to shepherd the sheep, and the shepherds are responsible for what goes on. The elders are responsible for what goes on in that fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
And if things are going on that shouldn't, and they're not going to guard or call it out, then there's responsibility for that, and the sheep are going to suffer. And it will fall out in ways that, you know, who knows all the different ways it will fall out. But basically, you're going to end up with damage for sure.
Right.
Yeah.
So that may be the judgment. The something like that could be the judgment where God brought Assyria down before or Babylon, in these instances. Well, God may be bringing judgment on that church if that church is allowing things like a static speech or something that's not being interpreted, not being done correctly according to what Paul is laid out here.
Yeah, it'd be like in the letter to the seven churches, Jezebel was allowed to teach, and she was corrupting influence there. He said he would judge her and the people that follow her, essentially. So, I mean, it's any time the people of God have revelation about what's supposed to happen and they're willfully ignoring it.
Right.
He has a lot of patience for people that don't know well enough yet. But when there's a kind of a willful ignorance, he really, he lowers the boom on that. You see that all the way through Scripture. So, what form that judgment can look like is kind of hard to put your finger on, because, you could potentially have a huge, thriving church that looks great and it's under God's judgment, and the people there are not really hearing from God and not growing in the Scriptures and actually drifting toward apostasy, and he's got his hand off of them.
Mm-hmm.
But a lot of people are going there, and that there's a lot of money, and
from the outside it looks
it can look really good, so I think it's really hard to quantify the different ways that God allows judgment to work out. So what I was kind of trying to get at here, when he says tongues are a sign for unbelievers, that's not a blanket statement that says that tongues are never used by God, properly interpreted, to edify the church, because that would undo, that'd contradict what he just said a few verses up. So examples where you see this judgment idea would be the Old Testament, and then also on the day of Pentecost, I think if we look at the subtleties, you can see the same idea that there are people there that don't understand the language and they think the people are drunk. Those are the ones that are under judgment, essentially, and it appears that those are probably the locals there, whereas people who were born in other parts outside of Israel that are residing in Jerusalem, they hear their own their own language. So there again, it would be kind of like if you know, a month from now we couldn't get English Bibles anymore, all we could get is Korean Bibles, you know. That'd be a sign of judgment on the United States, big time, right? Because he's making it harder for you to know him. You know, that's not moving in the right direction, right? So, the other thing you see in that situation in the day of Pentecost, we should probably jump there because there's a couple things we probably should that have to do with this. But probably look at the actual verses. So this is in Acts 2. So the apostles and a group of people basically are waiting for this promise of the Father, and then it starts out the first three verses, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And then in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then it says in verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And then in 7, they're amazed because these ones who are speaking are Galileans. So there's the key. That's what makes it a special miracle in the eyes of the people who are hearing it, is that they know that these guys don't know their language. And it lists all these different places where they hear the word. And then you get to verse 13, others mocked. Right? So there's people from all these different areas that hear, and then there's others that mock. Now, one of the things that the ones that mock said they're full of new wine. So the implication is they thought they were drunk. And I think that is a pretty clear indication that they heard them speaking but didn't understand. And the fact that there were probably multiple foreign languages being spoken at. You know, it's like if you went into a room where people were speaking French, English, and German.
Like the United Nations.
Yeah.
If they weren't all white.
But your ear would probably pick up the English.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sure.
And you'd hear other languages there, but you'd be able to kind of pick out the English because that's your language.
Mm-hmm.
So the implication is all these languages are being spoken, and people from the different regions hear their language amidst the other ones. But the fact that they hear theirs, they know this is a bona fide miracle. It's a real, this is not just noise, because one of these is my language that I know. Whereas someone else who maybe isn't hearing anything they understand, it just sounds like, hey, these guys are all drunk. So the implication is that the mocking ones didn't hear a language they knew. And in the bigger context of the book of Acts, where Jesus is essentially saying that in the beginning, that you're going to be my witnesses in Judea and Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, there's this direction in which God is going, from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and then out from there. And it's an indication that God is essentially moving from a Jewish function out to a broader evangelistic effort. And this is like a first step in that, or a first indication. He's doing this work in Jerusalem with Jews, primarily Jews that are visiting, but they're Gentile-like Jews. They're the ones that are from the diaspora, from the dispersion. They're not primarily the local ones. They're ones that are there for the feast, right? The other thing to notice is in verse 4, where it says they spoke with other tongues, right? In verse 6 it says everyone heard them speak in his own language.
Mm-hmm.
Notice that tongues are language.
Mm-hmm.
So the word in verse 4 is glossas, which is the tongues, and verse 6 it's dialectal, dialect. That word dialect is always used of a rational known language. It's never used for just utterances. It's used for language. You see the same thing too when you look at verse 6 verses 11. In verse 6 it says they heard, everyone heard speak in his own language. And then in verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues.
Mm-hmm.
Notice how they're using those two terms interchangeably,
mm-hmm.
dialect and tongue.
Yeah, because I always think of dialect as, oh, you go up the coast and the fishermen start speaking a different accent.
Same language.
Yeah,
that's
why
it's not. Well, that is how dialect is used in English.
Yeah,
but the Greek term, which is behind it, it just means language. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean a narrow variation of certain languages.
Because,
like, later on, where it shows up in the end of Acts, you know, where Paul gives up to give his defense, the
mm-hmm.
crowd's after him, and the Romans are hauling him away, and he gets up, and it says he speaks to them in the Hebrew dialect. I mean,
mm-hmm.
Hebrew, it's the same word, Hebrew
mm-hmm.
language.
Mm-hmm.
So,
okay.
We have to be a little bit careful when Greek words and English words are very similar. They're not identical in their range of meaning. Yeah. But when it says Hebrew dialect there, you know, it's Hebrew language,
mm-hmm.
right? And so here tongues and languages are equated. So you can see the idea here too, that where God is beginning to place a focus on other nations, even though they're Jews. They're from other nations. So there's a sense in which, you know, in Romans, where Romans 11, Paul talks about the blindness of Israel has a benefit to the rest of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Because through their disobedience, the gospel came to the rest of the world. So there's this transition going on where, because those in the know crucify their own Messiah, they end up in judgment. Even though the early church is mostly Jewish, the vast majority of Jews don't come to the gospel right away, and instead it ends up going to the Gentiles, which is, you know, the very end of the book of Acts. Paul says, enough with you guys, I'm going to the Gentiles. So there's this whole transition there where it's going from something that's almost completely Jewish in the first century, with a few proselytes, it mentions here, people who are identifying with Israel that want to know Israel's God, to where we are now, where it's like overwhelmingly not Jewish,
mm-hmm.
right? Christianity is overwhelmingly not Jewish. There are Jews, just like there were Gentiles in Old Testament belief too.
Mm-hmm.
But the overall flavor has flipped over from being Jewish to Gentile, and in the process there's been a lot of God takes the gospel out through these different regions.
Mm-hmm.
So you'll get, you know, different ideas about it, but my feeling is that the day of Pentecost includes some of this, tongues as a sign of judgment to unbelievers, because the Jews of Jerusalem, by and large, had crucified Christ and rejected the message of the gospel, and this, in a sense, was a miracle that was predominantly manifested to people outside of Jerusalem that happened to be there. Because the Jews that were there, you know, if you were a Jew and you knew maybe Aramaic and Hebrew, and then you don't know Italian, and there's Jews that come there from Italy, and one of these people is speaking Italian, and they're not speaking Hebrew or Aramaic at that time, the person from Italy is going to know there's a miracle going on, and you're not going to know it's a miracle, at least not right away, because you don't know for sure that it's a real language or even what's being said. That there's an inequality there,
mm-hmm.
where God is essentially allowing this Italian Jew to experience this miracle firsthand right away, and the other one isn't on the inside, no, at least not right away, about what took place.
But isn't that kind of the same with any really big thing, you know, the thief on the cross, you know, one turns, one doesn't. Every time God does a big thing, there's always that knife edge.
Right.
And it splits one way or the other. You're with him or you're not, you know, one thing. And that's what this kind of reminds me of.
But then Peter stands up and says that it's not even 9 o'clock, and after he's done, they say, they cut to the quick, and they say, what must we do?
Right.
So they do understand, I guess, the judgment. Some of them don't believe still, I'm sure, but 3,000 did or something like that.
Right.
Well, I was thinking these guys that were mocking, they may have, I mean, how many times do we have people in your, you have people in your church that are not saved? They're hearing it in the language they understand,
right?
But God hasn't flipped the switch for them yet,
right?
So could it be the same? They might have heard the language that they knew, but it just doesn't make sense. These guys are talking, and I
would argue against that because they think they're drunk,
right?
You know? So the evidence there is that they're not understanding even their own language. They're not hearing their own language.
Yeah, so it's Hebrew speaking to them, and they're not understanding Hebrew, so or whatever. I mean, it's not coming across as Hebrew anyway.
Yeah, well, I'm okay. So I'm suggesting that Hebrew isn't being spoken here. That's part of my point, I guess. Is what I'm trying to say is I don't think it's. I think there's a correlation between the foreign languages and those who understand and hear their languages versus Jews who don't know those foreign languages that are there, that just hear babble.
Okay.
Yeah. And so that the ones that don't hear, they get the benefit of hearing Peter and maybe responding to that, for sure. But the fact that
Peter,
they don't...
Peter comes after this point. Mm-hmm. So that's like gives them a note. Okay, you saw that. Mm-hmm. You didn't get judgment. Oh, you know, what was
Well, there's multiple.
There's another opportunity to get...
Well, and it's like Stephen before the Sanhedrin. I mean, these... The apostles and Stephen end up before the Sanhedrin like 3 or 4 times. God tries again and again, you know, gives them a chance again and again.
Mm-hmm.
Right. All I'm trying to suggest is that the difference between those who heard the language, you know, heard their language versus those who mock is it's not just accidental or noise. It's by design. And the ones that mock are not, God's not speaking to them in the language they know, the only one or two they might know. That the languages being spoken there are they're all Gentile languages. They're not Jewish languages.
Okay.
And so therefore, there's also underneath this the idea that I'm turning to the Gentiles. Yes, these are Jewish people from Gentile lands, but I'm wanting the gospel to go out in the to the Gentile world. And also, Jerusalem, the leaders of Jerusalem and the Jews as a whole, as a nation, rejected Messiah when they had great revelation about him. And so now I'm speaking to them through foreign language. In other words, it's, what goes on here has an element of that Old Testament thing.
Mm-hmm.
Because the Jews that are from the Galileans that are speaking in foreign languages are kind of like a foreign nation, right? They're in the midst of Israel. God is speaking through them, and the Jews right there that don't know those languages don't have a clue what God is saying. And some of them, I'm reading between the lines quite a bit here, so you know, take it with a grain of salt. But some of them may realize this is scary. Why is God manifesting through all these foreign languages? I thought he was the God of the Jews. Right? I mean, it's like, I thought we had the inside track. We're his treasure, says all through the Old Testament. We got all this stuff, and now he's talking in languages that aren't ours.
Warning.
Danger, Will Robinson. Right? You know? And there ought to be some jealousy.
Yeah.
Right? If you could call it holy jealousy, I don't know. But there ought to be some concern. Dad's paying attention to some other kids. Hey, Dad, I thought I was your favorite. And now you're paying attention to these other kids. and you're kind of ignoring me a little bit. Not completely, but, you know. And I don't know how much of that there is in here, but I think there is a little bit of it, the idea that the ones who mock think it's full of they're full of wine.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's a correlation. They're mocking because they don't hear what their language. And maybe if it was one language, they wouldn't say they were full of wine. They'd just realize that it's not their language. But, you know, if you've got all these different languages going at once, it's going to sound like bedlam.
And it says they were praising God in all these languages. So.
Mm-hmm.
Where do you believe the point is where Jesus turned over to where God turned to the Gentiles? Up to at least the cross.
Mm-hmm.
You know, where or close to that.
Right.
I mean, it was all Israel.
It was
everything. Jesus was speaking to the Israelites except for a couple of occasions.
Right.
But it was all Israel.
Mm-hmm.
When do you think it was with Stephen, when they stoned Stephen, or, you know, when Jesus stood up or do you think it was at Pentecost, or?
I don't think it was at one spot, I guess. I think it's a transition. Because if you look at, here he's still in Jerusalem, and obviously when Peter gives the sermon, a bunch of Jews they're almost all Jews that are saved.
Yeah.
And you don't really see Gentiles be brought in a way where the Holy Spirit is baptizing until Acts 10. And even after that time, Paul's still going
for quite
to the
a while
Jews.
After that,
yeah.
Yeah.
So Paul's still going to the Jews, and there's still this teaching of to the Jew first. So, I think God is addressing in the book of Acts that, hey, you know, Jews, even though you even make up the first church, that the Gentiles can be in this in the same way, and they don't have to be circumcised and all this sort of stuff. But I think it's more of a gradual historical transition that occurs when you look at, you know, like Paul's missionary journeys. You know, Paul's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and where does he go on his missionary journeys? To all the Gentiles. Even though when he goes to those different cities, he'll go to the synagogue first. So there's still this ongoing focus where God is trying. It's stupid to say God's trying. But God is witnessing to the Jews first. And I believe even today that priority still applies, because part of what the teaching about going to the Jews first, I don't see anything in Scripture that kind of reverses that with time. I think that's still a focus that God has, because bringing Israel to acknowledge Messiah is a precondition for the return of Messiah, according to the words of Jesus. You know,
yeah, it says that they were unbelief came to the Jews.
Yeah.
So that the Gentiles could, until the fullness of the Gentiles.
Right.
And so there had to be. I mean, right now, the way they come is the same way we do.
Sure.
Know? And so I don't know, doesn't seem to be an emphasis if you go, from what I've heard anyway, about going over to Israel, and most of them are non-believers or agnostic or whatever.
Right.
But
I'm just saying, if you take all the passages of Scripture that talk about to the Jew first, they occur well after the disobedience of Israel, you know, well after the crucifixion. So there's still a teaching in Scripture that God's heart is, you know, that's a priority with Him, is to turn Israel back, which is part of the subject of Romans 9 through 11. But there's this tension, like we always see in Scripture, between man's will and God's sovereignty, right? Because in the sovereignty of God, we know that blindness has happened in part to Israel, and in the meantime, it's accomplishing salvation in the Gentile world you know, in a bigger way. Mm-hmm. And that at some point, like you said in Romans 11, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, the focus then is shifted back more exclusively, it appears, back toward Israel in a way where they respond more, however that works, or what, you know, God, things God does in the tribulation. But there is individual human disobedience involved in all of that, you know. And God isn't thwarted, but then he doesn't force himself down everyone's throat either. It's just, it's a difficult, mm-hmm. both sides are there in Scripture, and it's hard to balance the two all the time. But that's what we have to do. So I think in Corinthians, when he's talking about this idea of tongues are a sign for the unbeliever, I think he's just drawing the parallel here, saying, you know, tongues without interpretation, essentially, if it's a bona fide tongue and it's not interpreted, it's the Holy Spirit speaking in a way that you can't understand. Not a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And the fact that there is no interpretation is troubling. You know, but I do think Kevin's point is well made, that if you look at the overall practices going on in the Church of Corinth, not everything that's going on in there is of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be writing this letter talking about how the Holy Spirit is common behind all the true gifts, and therefore there shouldn't be disruption and interruption and contesting of different things going on, because it's the self-same Spirit. So, should we do the next few verses?
Yeah.
So, somebody want to read like 23 through 25?
I'll do that.
Okay.
Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophecy and all unbelievers or an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you.
So verse 23 does occur in many churches today, right? I mean, I've been in quite a few churches where that occurs.
Yeah.
I mean, the church I was saved in, that's what was going on when I was saved.
Mm-hmm. Will they not say that you were out of your mind? Yeah. I had a similar experience that Mark had, except I wasn't a believer. I was brought to, it was up at Northwest College in Kirkland, and I was, I don't know, 20 something, and some gal that I was working with just, you know, come on to the church, and it was one of those full out Pentecostal things, and that I thought, you just guys are
insane,
out of your mind. I mean, I was that person for sure. And I didn't have the grace that Mark had, you know, like, well, these, you know, any of that kind of discernment. Just,
well, that's an unbelievable.
The whole place is Fruit Loops, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So he's, you know, and he's implying, I think, I mean, in verse 24, that whatever the prophesying is that takes place, it's clearly involving something that the user, the unfamiliar person can see could only have come from God, right? Because he's convicted, and you know, it's either something that brings him to a knowledge of God, or it's something about his own life that he knows other people shouldn't know.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, who knows? It doesn't say. So he's getting back to this whole issue again too, that he's even saying that, you know, not only are tongues supposed to be interpreted because they're supposed to edify the church, but if they're not interpreted, And there's also a lot of people doing it at one time. It's basically disorganized, confusing, and to somebody who's unfamiliar or unbeliever, it's just going to look crazy. So, I mean, he basically says exactly,
yeah.
You know, this,
yeah.
Is one of the, this is one of the things about the Bible, like, when you're dealing with people sometimes that are unbelievers, like I can think of my dad, a lot of the things that really ticked him out off about organized religion ticked Jesus off too.
Yeah.
And so sometimes the difficulty we have is some of the practices within Christianity that are not maybe in alignment with the scriptures, and then we have unbelievers who are critical of the church or of practices because some of what they're critical about is actually correct, and it has, and a lot of it has to do with the fact that God hates hypocrisy and he loves honesty, and so when there's stuff going on that isn't real or isn't really what God's doing, it double
yeah.
damages, because not only is it not God, but it also
yeah.
is keeping people away, who part of the things that are keeping them away are things that God hates, or they're not being done the right way. And so you end up with people who, you know, are opposed to Christianity, but some of what they're opposed to, they don't realize God's opposed to too. And if you really got into the Bible and passed your roadblocks, you'd find out that you have more in common with God's heart than you think, even though you think you don't like God. I mean,
yeah.
I'm not saying that the full story,
right?
But there can be part of that.
So Tony, in 23 and 24, is he getting at that? Basically, he's almost describing what's going on now in today's churches, that, right? I mean,
mm-hmm.
but that's back in the time where it was a bona fide miracle. But 23 and 24 is inferring that that's not the whole story, or even the story at all.
Mm-hmm.
So is that, you know, demonic, or is that ecstatic speech, or is, 'cause it's not
mm-hmm.
the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Pick one, I guess, huh?
Mm-hmm.
Flip a coin, or
yeah.
all, or.
Well, I think the same forces are at work in the old in the early church as there are in churches today. I mean,
yeah.
the church is the pillar and support of the truth. It's the ground zero of God's work on earth. So, demonic influence is going to be there, and then of course, human flesh has always been great at human flesh. But I think we have to conclude that a lot of what's going on in this Corinthian church is not the Holy Spirit, but it's manifesting in a way where people think it's, they think it is.
Well, what's fascinating is, it's, you get it, you can understand it 2,000 years later, because you see this stuff going on, wow, I mean, that's awesome. Like you said, we all want everything that God's doing, but this is right in the time when he is actually doing that, so it's the compulsion to manifest these miracles in just the church people so strong that it's fascinating that, I mean, you know, the people are the same wherever you go, you know, at whatever time, that the heart of man is the same even then, in the midst of apostles that are doing miracles. It's interesting, very interesting dynamic.
Mm-hmm.
Don't you see it? Is that how you kind of see it?
Too? Yeah, I see it exactly like what you're saying. That's what I think is going on there. I mean,
yeah, it's not diminished when the apostles are right in the midst of it.
Mm-hmm.
It's right there. So there is a big drive.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You think it would be diminished then? Because here's the real thing.
Yes,
why
exactly.
Why do you want to do a counterfeit?
That's mm-hmm. kind of my point. You'd think.
Right.
Well, we know this won't match up, because this is really, I don't know, it's
right. well,
strange.
And that, yeah, and that would lead me to think that more of it was demonic and less of it flesh.
Yeah.
But again, you know, the thing about this 1 Corinthians 14, the more you study it, the more things you can infer between the lines, but it's mostly between the lines, mm-hmm. and that's the problem. It's not explicitly said, and you're kind of left to wonder about some of these issues.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're not primary to understanding the chapter, but just like the Day of Pentecost, like the things I was talking about the Day of Pentecost, it doesn't spell those things out explicitly, but the more you look at it, the more you read between the lines, you think, well, it seems like this is what was the situation, and this is kind of the same way. You've got a church that is not using the gifts according to the Holy Spirit's guidance. So then the question is, well, how are they using the gifts, and what is the source of their gift, or that manifestation? What's the source of that if it's not the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, it seems like it's not necessarily the flesh, because mm-hmm. he's the same word that is the language word
mm-hmm.
in tongues. So
yeah.
They are languages.
Mm-hmm.
Just the author of them isn't the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It's not like that's kind of what you have to at least contemplate, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, of course you believe that there is a sense that's not a static speech.
Right.
Well, only because it's the same dialect word, right?
Yeah. Well, here, there's it's glossa, but...
Well, and also that the whole thing again about every time God does a big thing, the demonic comes in big time, whether it's his second coming or his first coming.
Counterfeit.
You know, counterfeit. Yeah. I mean, the demonic really blossoms at those points in time. When as soon as God's doing a big thing, whoa, and then it kind of dies back down a little bit, it seems like, but each period... it comes in, you know, these bullet points along the timeline.
Mm-hmm.
The demonic just really flares at that same point. You know, with Christ's child being born, oh, yeah, you know, we were after him then. Yeah.
This, where it says, in my book, it says ungifted men.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
it goes back over here and it says unversed in spiritual gifts.
And,
mm-hmm.
and there's just been uninformed.
Yeah, about mm-hmm. spiritual gifts. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Right.
Yes. Mm-hmm. 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 So he's still in the context of saying, you know, the common thing he's saying all the way through this is that communication from God is superior to tongues that's not interpreted,
mm-hmm.
right?
So
he's saying prophesying is God speaking, but it doesn't require interpretation.
Right.
And therefore it's superior.
Yeah, like his verse, or his thing, little note about it's a spiritual gift to interpret.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's one of those.
So also, I think it's interesting, again, this is reading a little between the lines, but... he's been talking in this, a lot of what he's been talking about in this letter is how church is supposed to be run, how church is supposed to operate, whether it's, you know, the Lord's Supper or church discipline of members that are not acting the way they're supposed to, or here he's talking about the use of gifts in the service. And the focus very much is on God speaking to the church and edification. And then here in this passage, he kind of indicates that almost like happens, you know, if all prophesy, if this is going on and an unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, the inference is that that's not the main focus of the church, is for unbelievers and uninformed people.
Oh,
that,
funny.
Yeah, that one might show up. I mean, he doesn't say it that way, but that's kind of like almost like an side effect. You know, you're doing all these things, and then what if an unbeliever,
mm-hmm.
he doesn't say happens to come in, but it's almost that sort of a flavor, you know, that, hey, somebody who's an unbeliever might come to the church. And that is a good thing that we always want to be open to as a church, but I'm just saying that this kind of point, the whole emphasis of the letter points again back to what Ephesians 4 says, that the purpose of the church primarily is the edification and building up of believers who then do the work of the ministry
mm-hmm.
in the community day to day, as we all do, not that the church is focused on unbelievers. Because if the church was focused on unbelievers predominantly, you're not going to have any of these gifts operating in the church. Because only believers are going to be able to manifest the gifts of the Spirit, not unbelievers. So I'm just saying, underneath this is that same issue again, that the purpose of the church is primarily to minister to believers, secondarily to unbelievers. So, we want to try a couple more verses?
Yeah.
You guys are all happy with that?
Yeah.
So, how about, let's see, what's the next little chunk? 26 through 28? I can do it, I guess.
I'll read it.
Oh, you want it? Okay.
How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God.
Actually, we should probably take the next section too at the same time. 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace as in all the churches of the saints.
So is he saying, at least part of what he's saying, that the Holy Spirit is enabling people, maybe even numerous people, to speak in tongues, yet you still, even with that gifting, you still have to exhibit self-control?
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's kind of what he's getting at. I mean, because if the Holy Spirit is truly five of us, enabling five of us to speak in tongues, yet we still have to exhibit self-control. Mm-hmm. That's an interesting dynamic, you know.
The fruits of the Spirit is self-control.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Right.
So you wouldn't have five people speaking all at the same time.
Yeah, even though the Holy Spirit has enabled five people, given them the ability to do that.
Right.
That's an interesting.
Yeah, so really the issue about it like it's kind of, it gets down to this idea that we're not robots even when we're controlled by the Spirit,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So there's, it's a little bit like the way the scriptures are inspired, where God didn't dictate the scriptures.
Yeah.
But the Holy Spirit led people to use the right words that God wanted with their personal writing style and their personality.
Yeah, that's a good point.
It's a little bit almost like the incarnation, where you have the divine and the human put together in a way, and both elements are operating. One doesn't completely take over the other. Jesus didn't stop being a man because the Holy Spirit descended on him and remained.
Mm-hmm.
So it is an interesting deal.
Yeah.
Does this speak to what the church was like then? Because it says when you said each one has a psalm and a teaching, so it sounds like rather than having a preacher up in front teaching, that each, you know, the congregation is all engaged in the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
Does that sound right?
Yeah, it sounds more that way. When he says, you know, he talks about gifts, different gifts, teachings, one of them, and these are all different gifts that were given. There's still the idea that you have elders that are responsible for leading the church, but the New Testament church is much more like the way the church, I think, is intended to be. You know, it's supposed to be a body of believers that all have different gifts, and that it's not all about one or two people.
Yeah, yeah. Good point.
So, you know, on Sunday we go up and we're quiet and listen to the pastor, and it wasn't like that.
No, I don't think it was very often there was just a single pastor for one. I think more often it's a group of elders, and those people were predominantly responsible for teaching. But the idea that in this case too, there's all these giftings occurring as well. So you know, the elders are responsible for like overseeing and making sure things are going the way they're supposed to, but they're also, I think, responsible for facilitating people in their gifts.
Right? So the gifting was for the operation of the church then.
That's what it appears to be.
Seems that way here. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Still is, isn't it?
Yeah, I think it still is. It's just a matter of what's really going on and what's not.
Yeah, as far as edification of the church, I don't think it's that way now.
Right.
It's not like a person. I mean, it says one has a psalm, one has a teaching. What, you have a psalm, you have a teaching. You know, that type of thing still is there, but the revelation and interpretation
right.
and stuff,
right.
that's not necessarily
right.
involved.
Right, so they don't have the New Testament for one, and they have a few letters that are starting to be written at different times, like this one from Paul. But there was much more of a dependence on revelation and teaching from God that wasn't already codified in a canon of scripture, yeah. But I do think that the overall flavor, you know, human flesh likes attention, likes control. And, you know, ideally, church fellowships would have, I believe it would be more common that church fellowships would have plural leadership where there's less paranoia about having to stay in authority over everybody and make sure that nobody else who might be gifted rises up and people recognize their gifts, right? I mean, there's a certain amount of self-interest that comes across in a lot of churches from the pastoral, especially a single pastor. Mm-hmm. Now, on the other side of the fence, people won't rise up in their gifts. I mean, that's the other problem.
Yeah.
And so you have churches where, you know, maybe you've got 100 families together, and they've got to go out and find a professional pastor. They got to go out and hire some guy who's been trained at seminary. That shouldn't even be happening with that many families in a church. Mm-hmm. There should be at least one or two, you know, guys there who have the gift of teaching. And they should be rising up into that role. But instead, it's all been turned into this weird thing where being a pastor is a, you know, professional office, and people, you know, like, and guys that go out off to seminary, and I went to seminary, but, you know, I was in a class last week, a Greek class, and one of the guys I was talking to there was talking about going out and getting a job as a pastor, and I was like, you know, it's been turned into a career.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And then along with that career is all sorts of secondary complications. So you get situations where people want to run churches in a way where they have a lot of control. And if you are somebody who's gifted and called in an area that the pastor thinks he's the only one gifted and called in, you're a threat, generally. Mm-hmm. And you're going to hit a glass ceiling. And in often cases, you're going to be made out to be a black sheep. And you're going to end up going somewhere else. Mm-hmm. But
isn't that the person that the pastor is supposed to plant another church with? That type of thing?
Well, yeah, but you shouldn't even need to plant another church necessarily,
yeah.
Right? I mean, the part of the reason, I mean, there's a lot of reasons behind it, but I think part of the reason that gifts are not encouraged and flourish as much as they could and should is the various sin. Right, various sin things. Some people won't focus on, they won't give of themselves enough at church to be used that way. They're more concerned by what they can get out of church, mm-hmm. and then they're just in church and I'm out of here for the rest mm-hmm. of the week, right? So there's that. Then there's issues where, money issues, right? We only have so much money, and gosh, you know, if we have too many people who are gifted, we're going to have to split that money up a bunch of different ways, and that's not going to work out. you know, just, there's a million ways you can slice and dice the whole situation. Another issue is people in fellowships don't give much overall. Yeah, they all give, but if you look at overall what's necessary to support a group of elders in a lot of churches, it's not there for them to be focused on doing that in a full-time way. So you end up in a situation where there's all these different issues. Some of it's the leadership, some of it's the congregation, some of it's just messy. And I think all of that kind of inhibits what God really wants. Because you end up with some people who are gifted, and their gifts are kind of suppressed and silenced in an actual church, and so then they go out into home groups there. But in a sense, they're often not really operating in the authority structure that Scripture even represents for a church. Just because you're in a home doesn't really make it a church. You know, you need to have some people who, you need to have one or two people that are functioning as elders, you know. So it's a huge topic for sure, and I have a lot of opinions, obviously.
Well, I was just talking to my buddy who sings in our singing group. He's been a believer a long time, and he's going to Canyon Hills now. It's a big church down in somewhere down there. Because he's expressed desire, because the last few Christmas services we've been at this other church that isn't his home church, and he's saying, well, it'd be nice to, he was saying it'd be nice to maybe next year not do that so he could attend his home church. Okay, that's fine. You know, and we're kind of, our ministry is a music ministry, and that's part of what we do. And said, well, we could, not that we have to do that, look into doing something there. And he made the statement, well, they don't even know who I am. I'm anonymous at this church. It's like he's one of those incredible gifts, music gifts, and he hasn't sure plugged himself in enough to even know, like, the worship, you know, who the music, you know, it's just that same exact thing you're talking about. He likes that freedom of being anonymous, so he can, he hasn't said that, but I'm inferring that's probably what it is. And so that is
slide in and slide out.
You know, that's manifested in a good percentage of the congregation, right? Instead of utilizing their gifts for everyone's benefit. I don't want to. You know, because he could be a big help probably at that church. You know, he's,
Maybe God isn't calling him to do it there. You know, it seems to me that when God wants you to do something, you're going to be there and you're going to want to do it. I mean, Philippians 2:15 or something, you know, speaks to that, you know.
But I think there's a lot of disobedient believers, though, Jerry. I mean,
well, there is, but I honestly believe. I mean, I'll give you. I'll give you an example. Last week we were out shopping. Terry and I were out shopping, and we were over in Burlington and stuff, and going to stores. And Terry coming back, and Terry was kind of put off because she didn't do some of the things she wanted to do, you know. And it ended up right here, just down the road, maybe 500 feet down the road, two people from our church had flipped their car over onto the top. We drove up. We were the first ones there. And the man was trapped inside the car, and I was able to get in and shut the engine off and help, you know, facilitate him getting out. And I have no doubt in my mind that God orchestrated everything that's in there to have me there at that time, you know, and carry me there. And both of them came out of it fine, no problems. I mean, they flipped their car completely over, and it was totally smashed, you know. And he was trapped in there, and the engine was running, and the exhaust was pouring inside the cab with him laying in there, you know. And I just know that God orchestrated that. And I just know that if God wants you to do something, that you're going to do it, that God will, you know, God uses man to will and do his favor or whatever. I can't remember mm-hmm. how it goes exactly, but I think he's going to give you the will and he's going to give you the ability to do it. And if you're the person that God wants to do it, of course, there's always man's choice in there. But right. I think no matter what, even with Samuel, or not Samuel, with the guy that stood between the pillars.
Oh, Samson.
Even with Samson, I mean, he did God's will. And God orchestrated it so that he would go out and defeat that. I mean, the Bible even says that mm-hmm. in straight flat out that God wanted him to go out and fight the Philistines mm-hmm. or whoever it was, you know, and that's when he defeated them all with the jawbone of an ass. So mm-hmm. it's, you know, I believe God's sovereignty is there, and I think it's kind of you know, God gives us choices, but if God really wants us to do something, we're going to do it no matter what, mm-hmm. because God will make sure that it gets done, and you'll do it if you're the one he wants you to do it, and I really believe that.
I think, too, there's a balancing a lot in Scripture that talks about, like in the case of Samson, for example, God got things done with Samson. But Samson did all sorts of things that were completely contrary to God's law. And that was not God's will for Samson to do those
but
things
God
that are contrary.
God used
but
the
that wasn't the best
to
way.
To do it.
No, but I'm saying that wasn't the best.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So, you know, as a Nazirite, when he picks up the jaw of a donkey, he's breaking the law,
mm-hmm.
yeah. touching a dead item.
Yeah.
Okay, so then if you look at, if you're a pragmatist, he accomplishes a lot with that. And because God gets victory in the end, you can't imply that Samson's behavior was according to God all the way down the line. It wasn't. It was contrary to God.
Yeah.
So I still think there's situations where I agree with you that man's not going to thwart God's will ultimately. But there's still issues of disobedience in the individual lives where we're not walking according to the best that God would prefer us to do.
Yeah,
so,
who does it hurt? It hurts us. It doesn't
yeah.
hurt anybody else.
Well, I think it hurts everyone. I think it hurts the church.
Yeah.
You know, if I have a church, for example, if you have a church that I'm not saying that's the case here, but if you had a church where nobody gave,
mm-hmm.
okay, that doesn't just hurt the person that doesn't give. That hurts the church big time. They can't pay their bills. They can't run the heater. The pastor's
mm-hmm.
getting less and less money and maybe can't continue focusing on the word and has to go back to work. There's all different things that come into those
mm-hmm.
situations.
Dominant.
And yeah, it's not just the person who doesn't give, it's the
Chuck
whole thing.
Chuck Smith had a saying about that. He said, where God guides, God provides. And so if God's not providing, then maybe it's not supposed to be.
See, I would say it differently. I think that's a nice thing to say, but I think sin factors in there too.
Yeah.
You know, if you look at the American church, why is the American church off in the weeds? Is that God's will? And he's only guiding the churches, he's guiding the churches to be off in the weeds? No, there's sin operating too. I mean, it's not just a matter of everything God wants just automatically happens. In the short term, there's this issue of sin that comes into it too. And there's lots of things that happen that's not what God wants, and yet it happens. Just like if you look at who's the guy your best life now?
Yeah, Olstein.
What God guides, he provides. Olstein's providing huge amount of stuff. He's got all kinds of resources and money. So does that mean that God's guiding that?
No, not necessarily.
Right. So it's not that simple.
But I'm not really saying what you're saying either.
Yeah.
You know, because it gets into God's sovereignty and man's
mm-hmm. right.
man's
mm-hmm.
responsibility
right.
or man's even desire,
right.
you know. But I believe that I would rather stand in front of God and say I believed in your sovereignty rather than I believed in man's responsibility for doing this whole thing. The key is whether or not I stand in front of God and say that, or
yeah.
am I able to do that, you know.
Well, I'm with you too. I mean, I'm overall a sovereignty person, you know. Like I said, God ultimately gets his way every time in the long run. But it's real clear in Scripture too, and there's a lot of Scriptures that talk about the fact that we can fall short and inhibit what God, what would have happened in our lives by how we respond to God. And so I think you still get down to these issues when you look at, you know, like how a church is run, for example, you know, like how do pastors respond? Say they have someone in their congregation who's gifted in the same area they are. Do they raise that person up and incorporate them into the eldership, or do they, you know, try to control and keep them out and chase them out? You know, that's a sin issue there, and it's very clear in the Bible that God wants the more, the better, that are in the fellowship that have gifts, and raise them up, facilitate them, and get them going in their gifts. And you know what? You know, but there's all these other dynamics, like people that come to church, and I don't think it happens here because we're pretty small, but in a lot of churches, if a particular pastor isn't in the pulpit that week, half the people don't come, big churches, because they're imprinted on a person. They're not really imprinted on the fellowship and the overall leadership of the church. So you get the situation all the time where some of the things that the New Testament kind of paints as what's ideal just doesn't happen. And I'm just suggesting that a lot of the reason it doesn't happen is it's our failings and our sins that are getting in the way of things that are closer to what God would have. So.
Well, this definitely is painting the picture that in 26 that pretty much everyone is involved. You know, and they aren't. See, I see everyone being involved in church. You know, like the psalms, is everyone sings psalms. You know, and people use their gifts in all the various ways. You know, but.
This kind of reminds me of like what's those churches back in Pennsylvania or whatever, where they get together and somebody stands
Amish.
Up and gives a verse or whatever, and they sit down and somebody else stands up and whatever, you know, start singing something. And at least that's my picture of what they do. I don't know.
Yeah, I think there was a lot less liturgy, if that's what you mean. I mean, as far as a controlled way that everything's
right.
done,
yeah.
You know. And it seems like people have grown uncomfortable with some of the spontaneity that you see in the early church.
One thing is, I think it would tend to be somebody like me with a big mouth would stand up all the time, you know, and people after a while would say, why didn't he sit down, you know, I mean, or whatever type of thing. Let somebody else do it, you know, or that type of thing. I think it would turn into just what it has with apparently. Well, the Corinthian church, where people's pride gets in there, and before long, it's a big mess. There's didn't seem to be a lot of order in that type of thing.
Well, I think what you're describing is exactly what is taking place today in many Pentecostal churches. That, you know, that some of the people that go there because they get the positive feedback for being able to do things in front of people and so forth, or to dance right in front, or, you know, whatever.
Or if there's a mystery every time. I mean, what's a good book, right? There's a twist at the end. Well, you know, you're going to church. What's God going to do today? Oh, it's going to be different.
Right. Yeah, it's a huge topic, a lot there. I think, you know, we're all agreed that clearly, you know, the church is supposed to be a plural operation. Involving, you know, all the people that go to the church. And I think it also kind of argues against really large churches because it's more difficult to do this. I think it's, you know, it's harder to know the different people and their gifts when it's a really big church. So there's just a lot of different issues there sometimes. Or if you have a big church, then, you know, home groups is something that comes close to this more. Where you can pray for one another and you know the other person's personal life, or just like this Bible study, same sort of thing. You get to know individual people. So there's just, I think there's challenges at every level to making this happen, but it does require, I think for it to flourish, it requires a situation where there people aren't jealous of one another or self-seeking, and that people are allowed to do what they're good at doing.
And maybe that's why it is the way it is now.
Mm-hmm.
And not the way that this was talking about, because mm-hmm. That just doesn't seem to be mm-hmm. the way people are. Maybe the farther on in time we get, the more,
mm-hmm.
I think, the more sinful the whole world's becoming, and mm-hmm. probably people even in the church are kind of expecting, but I don't know.
Yeah. Big topic for sure.
I've heard people say that if persecution of the church starts really heavy, that we'll all be in home fellowships anyway, hidden from.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah. Well, there's nothing wrong with home fellowships, you know, but. You know, whatever you call it,
Yeah. You
know, there's still the New Testament describes. I mean, the churches here are more like home fellowships,
yeah.
right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's not this formality and everything that we have, but it's still the basic structure is there with elders and deacons and gifted people. Mm-hmm.
Home fellowship groups don't need to be under the covering of a church somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
They can't. They shouldn't be. Basically out there on their own because we went to one like that where we had so many different types of we had Greek Orthodox, we had Catholics, we had Pentecostal, we had Southern mm-hmm. Baptists, we had I mean you name it, we had it, there was 50 people there in a home fellowship group and we you know, and,
yeah.
and the thing went on from 7 till 10:30
at night.
Yeah, by 10:30, the ones that were really into it were gone, and then everything else went on till 2 in the morning.
Wow.
And people enjoy it. And they go, he goes, go back to your own church. And they go, but I get more out of this than I get at my own church.
They can do what they want. Mm-hmm.
It's wow. not so much they could do it. There was structure there. But everybody had a place to fit in.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
There was no pressure that you didn't have to, you didn't, but if you want to, you can be right there, and people enjoyed
it. People were using it as a replacement for...
Uh-huh, and everybody kept going, go back to your own church.
Yeah.
But that was the whole thing.
This is not church. Yeah, like
and I mean, most of them were there every week.
Mm-hmm.
Every week.
Mm-hmm.
It would. They would. They'd rather miss their own church than miss that
mm-hmm.
home fellowship group.
Mm-hmm.
There was a Bible study. And then there was prayer time. It was extremely interesting.
Mm-hmm.
But.
Yeah. Well, that's another big topic too, because home fellowships are critical to the health of the body
mm-hmm.
of Christ, and that's what the original church was.
Mm-hmm.
But having said that, I've seen a lot of things go astray in home fellowships too. So. Because sometimes home fellowships are an excuse for having church without the structure that God has established for a church.
Mm-hmm.
It becomes a parachurch.
Yeah, it becomes a church where there's no discipline, there's
mm-hmm.
no authority, and
you're not responsible.
You're not responsible to anyone.
Well, if you're doing a really great job, and you get shut down because
that's the other thing that can happen too. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
There's all different things involved, but yeah, it can be a wonderful experience. It can be a dangerous place, especially
mm-hmm.
for young believers that don't know what they're getting into and where people are taking them. It's
mm-hmm.
it's often the place where a cult-like person
mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
establishes
right
their
mm-hmm.
the beginnings of what comes to be a church of their
mm-hmm.
own, which is fine. That's how churches develop too. Bona fide churches develop that way too. So you know,
yeah,
you can't make any real blanket statements
yeah.
about it.
Like, oh, it's a cult.
No.
Yeah.
But I think you know you. The more we look at Scripture and we see what the Bible say is a church,
mm-hmm.
and get away from the notion of a building or whatever, and look at what Scripture says is the church,
mm-hmm.
I think the better off we are, whether it's in a home group or in a building or wherever it is. I mean, our church is so small, it's basically about the size of a home group.
Yeah.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
It's not really, you can't, other than the fact that we have a paid-for building, you know, we're just like a glorified home group, really, except we do have an established structure.
Yeah.
But, you know, so there's just all different ways it slices and dices. Mm-hmm.